Good morning and welcome to our service today on Good Friday. I trust that you have had a blessed morning thus far and you've been able to spend some time reflecting on our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a privilege to be able to minister to you in this way today under the current restrictions. We might start with a word of prayer as we consider our Saviour. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for our Saviour. Thank you for his obedience to you, for his willingness to take our place on the cross. Lord, thank you that he laid down his life for us, that he bore in his body our sins and endured your wrath, satisfying your righteous demands that we sinful people may be forgiven, we may be justified, we may be reconciled into a right relationship with you once more. Thank you for the blessings we enjoy as Christians today. Thank you for the opportunity to gather as your people in one mind, turning our thoughts afresh to our Saviour. We pray that you might bless this time, that you might meet with those that are isolated, those that perhaps are alone. And I pray that through the word this morning, they may be ministered to. Father, we pray for our land. We pray that you would bring about a revival in Australia, that people would see their need of forgiveness, and that the only forgiveness that may be found is found through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles with me today to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. We're going to move into our message fairly quickly today. Psalm 22, and we'll read from verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Jump down to verse 6 through to 8. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Look at verse 12. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. This psalm, Psalm 22, has been known or called the Psalm of the Cross, and we can see why. It describes accurately and in detail the crucifixion of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. This is a remarkable psalm when you come to acknowledge that crucifixion, as it was practiced by the Romans, was not practiced in the days of David. David wrote, as the psalmist that compiled these words, in a day where crucifixion was unknown. And David, speaking of his own suffering, managed by God's Spirit working to encompass the emotion and the reality of all that Jesus Christ would endure when he went through crucifixion many, many years into the future. This psalm is not so much about the suffering of David as it is about the suffering of Jesus on the cross. In fact, the psalmist's words were quoted by each of the gospel writers when they recalled what Jesus endured. Five times in this passage, in verse 1, verse 7, verse 8, 16 and 18, are all quoted by our gospel writers in connection with Jesus' death. Jesus himself quoted Psalm 22, verse 1, when he cried from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" This psalm is a photograph of our Lord's suffering, his saddest hours, and the record of his dying words, and even some of his thoughts and what he endured internally. Jesus himself noted in Luke, if you would turn there to Luke chapter 24, Jesus himself noted that the Psalms predicted his suffering and death. Luke 24, 44. "And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Jesus here is establishing that the Psalms spoke prophetically of what Jesus would endure. Some scholars believe that Jesus even quoted this psalm in his sayings from the cross, because we see much parallels between the seven sayings that we have recorded and the entirety of Psalm 22. Now, we may not have everything that Jesus said from the cross, but we have what the Holy Spirit inspired these men to record. What I would like for us to do today, as we meet and as we reflect upon our Saviour, and as I endeavour to lead us as God's people in a time of thanksgiving, I would like to take a moment to consider what Jesus went through on the cross. Before we make our way back to Psalm 22 for our thought today, I'd like to establish a proper sequence of events. If we simply read through the Gospel of Mark, we get a portion. If we simply read through any other of the Gospels, we will get a portion. But we need to mesh each of these accounts together in order to, in our own minds, establish the sequence of events that Jesus endured. Now, I'm leaning heavily on Schofield when it comes to this ordering. But if you would turn, please, to the Gospel of Mark, which is where we will have a bit of a reading, and we will keep flipping back to Mark, but Mark chapter 15, where we will start. If you have a look in verse 22, Mark 15, verse 22, "And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which has been interpreted the place of a skull." Firstly, our Lord is brought to Golgotha. Luke uses the name Calvary, which is from the Latin, the place of a skull. But the other gospel writers use the title Golgotha. Mark 15, 22, Jesus is brought. Verse 23 of Mark, "They gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, which he received not." And then there is a gap here between verse 23 and 24. And if you turn over to Luke chapter 23, we'll see what fits. Luke 23, verse 34. "When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." Luke records for us that Jesus was crucified at Calvary, and in verse 34 we see his first cry from the cross. You will remember that there are seven recorded statements of our Saviour from the cross. The first here in Luke 23, verse 34, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They parted his raiment and cast lots." "Father, forgive them," we read. We go back to Mark 15 and we see in verse 24, "And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take." So there between Mark 15, 23, 24, we have the first saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Then the parting of the Lord's garments and the soldiers mocking from verse We see there, verse 25 refers to the crucifixion again. Then if we look down in verse 19 of Mark 15, we see the mocking of the crowds, the Jews mocking the Saviour. Let's read from verse 29 to 32. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests mocking among themselves and with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. The two thieves here were mentioned by Mark, reviling against the Lord, railing upon him. If you look in Luke 23 again and see in verse 39, we see the same, the narrative continues. Luke 23, 43. After one of those railing, the malefactors in verse 39 was railing, the other rebuked him in verse 40 of Luke 23 and says, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" And Jesus' second saying from the cross is recorded for us in Luke. Jesus said to the thief that was repentant, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." The third cry is recorded for us in John chapter 19, where Jesus, looking down, he speaks to Mary and says, "Woman, behold thy son." And then to John, "Behold thy mother," in John 19, 26. Then in Mark 15, we have darkness recorded across all of the land. And the fourth cry of the cross comes forward, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The fifth cry in John 19, where Jesus cries out saying, "I thirst." The sixth cry, John 19, verse 20, "It is finished," tetelestai in the Greek. Then the seventh cry is recorded in Luke, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And then the Lord is recorded as laying down his life. It says he gave up the ghost in Mark 15. We have, over the course of our studies through the Scriptures, considered the crucifixion of our Saviour from a number of perspectives. I have preached through the crucifixion of Christ from the perspective of the Roman centurion, guarding the body, guarding this whole event. We've preached and considered the perspective of the religious Jews, or the timid disciples which have fled the scene, or even the perspective of the penitent thief hanging beside the Saviour. But today what I would like for us to do is turn our thoughts to the perspective from the cross, as recorded for us in Psalm 22. Because the psalm doesn't just predict what would happen, but it records for us the emotions and the internal thoughts of the one who endured. So let's reflect together upon the suffering of our Saviour, which he endured for us. Turn back to Psalm 22. And the reason I spent some time going through the account of the Gospels is so that we are reminded afresh that when we come to Psalm 22, we will see just how accurate this prophecy is. Psalm 22. The opening words of our psalm bring out our first point for us. The first thing we acknowledge from the perspective of Jesus hanging on the cross is that he was forsaken of God. He was forsaken of his Father. The opening words of Psalm 22 tell us that Jesus quoted these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" David, who wrote these words, experienced feeling forsaken by the Lord. Jesus more fully experienced being forsaken by the Lord. This was the startling cry of Calvary. And then we can see in verse 1 the reason why Jesus felt this way, because the psalmist wrote, "Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" Jesus from the cross was forsaken of his Father. Verse 2 indicates that his prayers seemed to be going unanswered. "O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent." We know Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he willingly yielded to the plan of his Father, And he said, what did he say exactly? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. Jesus prayed to his Father, and Jesus' desire in his humanity was to not endure the cup, but that prayer, in a sense, went unanswered. The Heavenly Father, God the Father, did not intervene to rescue his Son. The Father did not intervene to lessen his suffering. Father, in fact, poured out his wrath against sin upon his Son. We have the word roaring at the end of verse 1. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? And that's kind of the roaring as that of a lion, but it may reflect a loud groan or a cry of anguish from pain. Now, I know that no human has ever felt what Jesus felt on the cross. But I want us just to reflect on what it feels like to be forsaken. And I think we all have some kind of memory or some experience of what it is to be forgotten and abandoned by those close to us. When I think of this, at least in my life, and if my parents ever happen to listen to a message that I preach, it'll probably be this one, but because the time I felt most forsaken was as a child, when I caught the bus home from school instead of waiting for mum to pick me up. And my mum was very unhappy with me because I wasn't where I was supposed to be. And she was actually quite angry with me, and she just didn't come and pick me up. And I sat there at the bus stop, having got off the bus, and it was a 2.7-kilometer walk. I remember, not that I counted my steps, but I sat there for about an hour waiting for mum to come and get me. But she had decided, no, you need to learn your lesson, young man. I don't know what grade I was in. I was still a child. And I remember walking home those 2.7 kilometers and feeling abandoned and neglected and hurt, but also fearful because I knew I was in massive trouble when I got home. And I was. But that feeling of being alone when all the other children's parents come and pick them up and you're sitting there and then all the teachers leave the school and you're still sitting there and you're waiting and you're thinking, surely someone's going to come, but they don't. And as a child, that memory, that feeling sticks in my mind. And I sense that. I know that feeling of being forsaken in that sense. Now, I'm not trying to make a parallel between my feelings of being forsaken and what the Lord felt on the cross, because then you can't. But at least it helps us to try and relate somewhat to what it is to be forsaken. Now, he experienced what our sin deserves. He experienced separation from God. The truth is, the fiercest flame of hell is the pain of suffering from separation. Not the flames or the sulfur or the darkness or the presence of other sinners. No, the pain of hell comes from separation from God. And Jesus endured the fruit of sin. He suffered in our place on the cross, and what he felt and experienced for the first time in eternity was separation from his Heavenly Father. I want to ask you this morning, are you thankful that Jesus took that place for us, that he suffered separation from God so that we don't have to, so that we may enjoy a relationship that is not severed, a relationship where we're told Jesus, in fact, he'll never leave us nor forsake us. And we enjoy that relationship and we have that peace and that assurance and security because he was willing to suffer on the cross for us, that he was willing to be forsaken of his Father so that we may be reconciled. We see his suffering. He was forsaken of God. The reason he was forsaken was for our sin. The response, well, we see that he continues to affirm his relationship with God, and this is the words of David the psalmist, but we see here that the Lord repeats those words, and he doesn't deny his relationship with God the Father. He says, "My God, my God." He is identifying himself in identifying who his God is. Verse 2, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime." When we go through a trial, when we go through all of the challenges we face, and perhaps God seems distant, do you retain your hold on God? Even when your prayers seem to go unheard, do you still cling to the fact that He is your God? Or does that become something that you doubt? The Lord continued to pray, even when no comfortable answer came. And in doing so, He set the example for us. He said in Luke, "Men ought always to pray and not to faint." And He kept speaking well of God in spite of His trouble. Psalm 22, verse 3, "But Thou art holy, O Thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in Thee, they trusted and Thou didst deliver them. They cried unto Thee and were delivered. They trusted in Thee and were not confounded." He speaks well of his God, the psalmist does. He praises God and reminds himself of how faithful his God has been to those Jewish forefathers passed on. He was forsaken. But the second thing that we look at here from the psalm is that he was humiliated by men. In verse 6, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." How could the Lord of glory consider himself in such abasement to be compared to a worm? Yet I believe there is more meaning in the word conveyed here than simply humility. Jesus was not the psalmist speaking prophetically of the mind of our Savior, was not simply conveying his humility or his humiliation in saying, I'm being treated like a worm. No, there's more to it. The Hebrew word for worm is rimah, which is defined as a maggot or a worm. But in Psalm 22, verse 6, it is a completely different Hebrew word. It's the word, my Hebrew pronunciation is terrible. I tried to go over this ahead of time. Tola. Strong's dictionary defines this word tola, translated worm for us, as maggot, as voracious, the crimson grub, used only in this connection of the colour of it and the cloths dyed therewith, crimson scarlet worm. This worm that Jesus identified himself to be as was a scarlet worm, specifically in the Hebrew. There's intention behind that. This scarlet or crimson worm is actually common to the Middle East, predominantly in the land of Israel. Its scientific name, and you can Google this later on, is the Latin is Coccus iliceus or Kermis iliceus, and it looks, and I'm reading here for you, it looks more like a grub than a worm. When the female crimson worm is ready to lay her eggs, which happens only once in her lifetime, she climbs up a tree or a fence and attaches herself to it. With its body attached to the wood, a hard crimson shell forms, a shell so hard and so secure to the wood that it can only be removed by tearing apart the body, which would kill the worm. The female grub worm lays her eggs under her body, under the protective shell. The larvae hatch and they remain under the mother's protective shell. The baby worms feed on the living body of the mother worm for 3 days. The mother worm then dies and her body excretes a crimson or scarlet dye that stains the wood to which she is attached and her baby worms. The baby worms remain crimson coloured for their entire life. On day 4, the tail of the mother worm pulls up into her head, forming a heart-shaped body that is no longer crimson but has turned into a snow-white wax, looking like a patch of wool on a tree or fence, then begins to flake off and drop to the ground looking like snow. Remarkable symbolism in creation. Henry Morris, most of you will be familiar with his writings, comments on the crimson worm. Isaiah 1 verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet," same root word, "they shall be as white as snow. They be red like crimson, toleth, they shall be as wool." What a picture of the purpose behind our Lord's suffering. And you can look into that and you can find some images. They use the crushed body of the scarlet worm to dye garments. In fact, some of the high priest's garments were dyed scarlet crimson with the dye that's excreted by this worm. Very remarkable story. What a picture of our Lord's suffering. But really, the reason Jesus identifies himself as a worm, that whole crimson worm, I think, is secondary. The primary reason he does is to establish just how lowly he was treated by others. He was despised and rejected. Psalm 22, I'm a worm and no man. That's a Hebrew parallelism, all right? I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. His suffering was intensified. He was forsaken of God, but his suffering was intensified by the mob that surrounded about him. He was reproached by his enemies, despised by them. Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, verse 3, he said that the Savior, the suffering Messiah, would be despised and rejected of men. Sin is worthy of all reproach and contempt. But Jesus, and Jesus for this reason, as our sin bearer, suffered reproach, was shamefully entreated. They laugh me to scorn, it says in verse 7. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They mock and ridicule. Now, there were two primary ways that the crowds ridiculed the Son of God in gestures. Verse 7, they laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip and shake the head. They stick their nose up or they stick their tongue out. They're rude gestures. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head in disgust. All forsook him. All that stayed mocked him. Gestures of contempt. Men made faces while angels hid their faces. They mocked in word. Verse 8. They say, he trusted on the Lord that would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Matthew 27, verse 43. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. This is so prophetic and accurate. The taunt of those that surround is aimed at the sufferer's faith. A tender part must have stung the man of sorrows. These religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, who were they to mock and make fun of anyone's faith in God? But here they do it. They accuse Jesus and those who follow him to be children of the devil. Yet they were so blind to realize that they were fulfilling this prophecy. Which shall we wonder at the most? The cruelty of man or the love of a bleeding Savior? The love of Jesus is infinitely greater than even the cruelty of his enemies. When you and I suffer at the hands of sinful men, let us remember he who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest we be wearied and faint in our minds. He was ridiculed. He was forsaken by his disciples. Have a look in verse 11 of Psalm 22. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Jesus, when he suffered on the cross, we recognize all his disciples apart from John had forsaken him. It's a telling condition. In our Lord's suffering, there was no one able to help and no one stood by or offered to. He was encircled by his enemies. You see it in verse 12. Many bulls have compassed me, the strong bulls of Bashan, they've beset me round. And it's like he's describing a nightmare, being encompassed by wild and angry animals. Verse 13, his enemies were like a ravening lion, a ravening and roaring lion. Verse 16, dogs have compassed me. Jesus here is describing, the psalmist is describing for us the experience of our Savior. When the enemies surrounded about, the priests, they surrounded him at his trials, demanding the death sentence. The crowds demanded, "Crucify, crucify him." The priests, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the rulers, they all stood around about like wild bulls, full of strength and fury, with determination to stamp out and destroy the innocent one who had never sinned. They wanted to gore him to death with their cruelties, brutal as bulls. Now, Bashan was a fertile pasture land across the Jordan River, and it was known for its fat cattle and fierce bulls. You read in Amos chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus allowed this. He allowed himself to be surrounded by wild beasts like attacking dogs, and he let them have their way with him. He suffered terribly. He was naked, lost his clothes. Verse 18, this prophecy is quite remarkable. "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." All four gospel writers record this happening to the Lord. The garments of the executed were acquired by the executioners in most cases. It was not often or not common that they would cast lots at the division of spoil. The soldiers cast lots for the fine woven tunic of our Saviour. Evidently, it was kept off his body from the time they removed it from the scourging. Matthew and John quote this verse, recognizing it as a fulfillment of prophecy. David saw the day of Christ. He surely saw the man of Nazareth is he of whom the prophets spoke. He was crucified naked, that we may be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We ought to be grateful for his sacrifice. He was stared upon. In verse 17, "I may tell all my bones," they look and stare upon me. The Romans purposely crucified people on busy highways that they may be a teaching tool. They may cause others to fear. And many unholy eyes gazed and stared insultingly upon the Savior's nakedness and his pain and his suffering. This sight of one suffering in this way should have brought about empathy and sorrow and remorse, sympathy from the masses, but instead they gloat with cruel eyes upon his miseries. He suffered physically. He suffered being forsaken. He suffered at the hands of men. He was rejected and despised. But lastly, we consider his physical suffering. In general, we see in verse 14, this is the expression, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." This is describing someone whose strength is all gone. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd," or pottery, broken pottery. "It was utterly spent, like water poured upon the earth." No matter, no wonder, when you consider how much blood he lost, how much sweat he lost carrying his cross, how many tears he must have shed. His whole being was made a sacrifice, poured out before the Lord. The fire of the almighty wrath of God against sin would consume our souls forever in hell. He endured that for the sins of the world as our substitute. The heart of Christ melted at it. How much suffering awaits the unbeliever in hell? Because what Jesus endured is exactly that. He suffered in general. We see the expression here, "I am poured out like water." Verse 15, we see that he is thirsty. "My strength is dried up like potsherd, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death." Extreme thirst was a common effect of crucifixion, and it was true of Jesus as well. Jesus, we said in his sayings from the cross, one of those in John 19, verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." He knew Psalm 22. And he expressed exactly what Psalm 22 said from the cross, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He said, "I thirst." No doubt a high degree of feverish burning afflicted the body of Christ. His strength was gone. The Passover lamb was being offered up. Verse 16 of Psalm 22, and we are moving through. They pierced my hands and my feet. This can't be David. This can in no way refer to David or to anyone but Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. This is a prophecy hundreds of years written hundreds of years before it was fulfilled, before it was even invented as a means of execution. Certainly the Romans perfected it. Verse 14, all my bones are out of joint. Crucifixion does that. It dislocates joints. The fastening of the hands and the feet, the jar upon the whole body as that lumber or that cross is dropped into the hole in the ground. Dislocated bones. So emaciated, so drawn out and suffering that he says, I may tell all my bones. Now, whether that simply meant that as he hung on the cross, you could count his bone, that certainly the rib cage was very prominent, but he's been scourged by the soldiers. Literally, he may count his bones. It's hard to imagine Jesus suffering so much. It's even harder to imagine Jesus was willing to suffer so much for me, that I may go free. Do you see how much Jesus loves you? Do you love him in return? His obedience in suffering was not in vain. It was rewarded. The end of our psalm, and we're not going to be able to go through verse by verse and look at everything here, but there is a change of tone, change of emphasis from verse 20 and following. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Now, all right, my darling. We can look at that and wonder, how does that fit and where does it belong? It simply means my only. My precious, my only, and I believe it's referring to his life. He says, the psalmist says, deliver my soul from the sword. That's a picture of the judgment, execution. My precious, my life, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and the horns of the bulls. Wonderful change in verse 21. Verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I'll declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. The transition is here. The horrible tempest is changed to calm. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him for all ye the seed of Israel. For he that hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. God heard his prayer and delivered him from death. Jesus died on the cross, was buried in a borrowed tomb, 3 days later rose victoriously from the dead. His prayer was heard. He was delivered from death. The third day he rose victorious. Multitudes were saved, or were to be saved as a result. Verse 22 and 23, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All the seed of Jacob, glorify and fear him. All the seed of Israel. Verse 25, we've read of it. His praise will be in the great congregation. Verse 26, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. We see that there is great fruit from his suffering. Verse 28 and 29, or verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. Verse 31, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. A people that shall be born. Generations yet unborn would enjoy the salvation secured by the suffering of the one mentioned in Psalm 22. We are part of those generations to be born if we've received Christ as our Saviour. We shall come. We shall declare his righteousness, a people that would be born. He has done this. Who but Jesus has fulfilled so well fulfilled this prophecy? It must be him whom the psalmist speaks of. If you haven't done so, I would encourage you to trust him as your Saviour. If you choose to reject him, then God will be compelled to reject you. And the cry of Jesus on the cross, where he cried out saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Will be your cry. Because he will forsake you and you will endure the consequences of your sin for eternity. But God does not want that. You see the extent that he went to purchase forgiveness, to secure forgiveness, that you and I, unworthy sinners, may be brought into a saving relationship with our God. Ah, the cost of our salvation. We have much to be thankful for, brethren, much to rejoice in. I trust that you'll be able to join with us on Sunday as we remember the glorious resurrection that followed some 3 days after. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your love for us. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for loving the world so much that you would send your only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, thank you that you commended your love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you for justifying us by faith, that we may be brought into a relationship with you. Thank you for our Saviour's suffering. Thank you for the cross. Thank you also for the empty tomb. Thank you that our Saviour is not dead. He is risen. And that he ever lives, making intercession for us. We pray that you might help us to meditate upon these things and rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.